Well, good morning, everyone. If you could please go to your seats, and when you get there, open up or turn on your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we will hear a portion of that read to us now.
A reading from God's Word, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, P.D. James was a great British mystery author, and she wrote a dozen excellent books. I've read several of them, and she had a way with describing a murder and a way with tapping into the motivations for that murder. And in an interview she did about that aspect of her writing, she was asked, you have said that the motive for murder that interests you most is that arising from disordered love, from the misguided attempt to protect or avenge someone one loves. What makes this motive especially rich? I think it's particularly rich because it arises from something that in itself is good. What makes someone who is essentially good, who is educated, who is law-abiding, someone who should be able to understand his motives and perhaps have more insight into himself and others than most people do, what makes him cross that invisible line that divides the murderer from the rest of us? That's an interesting and complex puzzle. And then she's asked, when you portray young people, and this is not young, but maybe an older teen, when you portray young people who commit a murder, you don't focus on the environmental factors that might explain their actions. And she responds, undoubtedly, environment is significant. I don't think there are any serious child criminals who come from a stable, happy background. They don't all, of course, come from economically deprived backgrounds. We know there have been horrid cases of very wealthy young men who have done terrible things, but on the whole, these criminals have not had happy or stable homes, and obviously that plays a part. But the fact remains that millions of children who live in deprivation or poverty or have great difficulties don't grow up to be callous murderers. If crime just arose from deprivation, we'd only have to do away with the deprivation in order to have a law-abiding and healthy society. I tend to believe in original sin and in the need for grace. We are all capable of criminal and dreadful behavior. I tend to believe in original sin and in the need for grace. We are all capable of criminal and dreadful behavior. And you might think, that's very discouraging. That's a very discouraging start to a sermon. That here we are, just a pack of potential criminals. But the reason to talk about a law and order type situation is we're dealing with a law and order kind of text. So we're dealing with the final judgment, where we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's going to say later in Romans chapter 14, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. There's no exceptions, there's no cancellations, there's no continuances where you can push that date down the line a little bit. But on a certain day and time, each of us, everyone, everywhere, is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And so the question is, what will be the outcome on that day? Well, if you think of that future day of judgment, then P.D. James's point, which is true, the reality of original sin and the fact that we are either potential criminals or actual criminals, well, that final day of judgment's a real problem. But what will be the outcome? That's what we're thinking about today. Now, if you're not a Christian, in some ways, a lot of what I'm going to talk about doesn't apply to you. Because what I'm going to talk mostly about today is the assurance we can have as Christians, that there is peace. There is peace we can have now because of the peace that we're going to have then. The outcome is secure. The outcome is fixed. We will be delivered. We will be redeemed. We will be rewarded, in fact. We will enter into the Father's kingdom in this glorious new way. That's the Christian outcome. The non-Christian outcome is horrible. You will be condemned and receive eternal punishment because of that. But these two different outcomes need not discourage you, because the good outcome is available to you. The offer of salvation in Christ is available to you. We are justified by faith. All who believe are justified, are declared righteous. And that's open. That offer extends to everyone now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then everything I am going to talk about today, all the good blessings and assurances that we give to Christians, applies to you. So in some ways, hear this message as an invitation. Let it be aspirational for you. Come away feeling, I want that. I really want that. And believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, I said a couple weeks ago that there's five questions in the end of Romans 8. So this final paragraph of Romans 8 is the mountaintop of mountaintops when it comes to the book of Romans. And we've talked about five questions that get answered. You know, is God for us? Will God graciously give us all things? The answer is yes and yes. The third and the fourth questions are what we're going to talk about today. Can anyone bring a charge against us? And can anyone condemn us? Can anyone bring a charge against us? Can anyone condemn us? Again, law and order. Those are legal, judicial kinds of ideas. And then the last question, the fifth question, is can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? And we haven't decided yet whether that's going to be one sermon or two sermons. So, but that's the fifth question. Can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? And once again, so today's questions are, can anyone bring a charge against us? And can anyone condemn us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the gospel message. We come this morning as those who are either, as we said, are either criminals or potential criminals. We certainly come as sinners, not just potential sinners, but actual sinners. And we know that the punishment for sin is death. And so we know that we need a remedy. We need an answer to that problem, that greatest of all problems. We know it's not the only problem we come with this morning. And so we pray that in your mercy and your kindness, that you would address those other lesser problems we have, profound ones, but lesser. All the relational problems we're experiencing, all the financial problems we're experiencing, all the health crises we're in the midst of. We need help in all of those areas, Lord. And so we do pray that your grace would intervene in all of those areas. But as we address this most serious problem of our sin, we just pray that you would help us to rest in Christ. Those of us in Christ, we do pray that we would have a true, deep, abiding assurance of our standing with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the first question, once again, can anyone bring a charge against us? Can anyone bring a charge against us? And we're in 8:33 and 34. I'll read those two verses so they're fresh. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall bring any charge against God's elect, and who is to condemn? Those are the two questions that we have today. That language of bring a charge is legal language. Courtroom language. It pops up a half a dozen times or so in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul actually is brought before a tribunal of some kind, or Christians are brought before a tribunal of some kind. And sometimes the charge is seen as legitimate, but basically it's not legitimate because those bringing the charges against them are the real problem. So there's a riotous mob that brings Paul before a tribunal, and it's clear to the magistrate that the riotous mob is the problem and not Paul. And then the Jewish leaders bring Paul before a tribunal, and it's clear to the magistrate at that time that actually the Jewish leaders are the problem. This is a religious dispute. This is not my jurisdiction as a civil magistrate. This is a religious dispute. It's not for me to decide. And so he wants to throw out the charge, except that Paul appealed to Caesar, and so Paul has to go to Rome to appeal to Caesar, which he did eventually get to Rome. But that idea of bringing a charge is what Paul is talking about here. Can anyone bring a charge against us? And actually, the question is more specific because we're addressed here as God's elect, God's chosen. And in some ways, that's a little tip off that the charge being brought against us is not here and now, but it's actually then. On the last day, the final day, when we all stand before the judgment seat of God, can anyone bring a charge against us as God's elect? That's the question being discussed here. And that chosen language or elect language is rich. The same adjective, elect or chosen, gets used about the Messiah, Christ. So in Isaiah 42:1, the prophet says this, speaking on behalf of God to us, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And that description of Christ being my chosen and us being my chosen or elect, it's a reminder that that's the beauty of being God's people, is that we have that same standing as God the Son, as the very Son of God. That's what it means to be elect. We are chosen in the same way, in some ways, as the Messiah himself. So the question here is, on that day, can anyone bring a charge against us? What about other people? Will other people be able to bring a charge against us on that day? Our friends, our family, our coworkers, our spouse, our neighbors, people we somehow cross paths with throughout our life, employers, employees, will any of those people be able to stand up and bring a charge against us? No, they will not. They will not be able to bring a charge against us. And Paul, his simple answer is right there in 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Because it's God who justifies, declares righteous. Well, no people that we've known throughout our life or will know throughout our life can bring a charge. It's not like they get a voice to counter the voice of God when it comes to our standing at the judgment seat of God. God is the only voice that speaks, and he justifies. He declares us righteous, not because we're so good, but because of the righteousness of Jesus that we receive by faith. Well, what about our own hearts? I mean, the truth is, the one who condemns us more than anyone else is our own heart, because our own heart is the one that's most aware of all of the things that we have thought and said, should have said, said but should not have said. However anyone else might think of me as an evil person, my own heart knows, yeah, I'm 100 times worse than you think. You know, for those 10,000 accusations, can my heart, can I stand up on the last day and condemn me? accuse, bring a charge against me? And the answer is no, because it is God who justifies. I don't get some kind of special veto vote against the voice of God. God's voice is the one that speaks. Well, what about the devil? More brilliant, smarter, more knowledgeable about me than any, really than me, myself. Does he get some kind of special voice? After all, he's called the accuser of our brothers, the accuser of the church. Remember Job chapter 1, Satan stands up before God and he accuses Job and then sets in motion all this crazy chain of events in the book of Job that results in a powerful revelation of God. Well, no. The devil does not get a voice on the day of judgment. He gets no voice. He is totally silent. He is mute. And that's for two important reasons. One is because his role as accuser of the brothers is already over. He no longer occupies that office. He has been vacated. He has been fired from that office. So we read this in Revelation 12. Speaking of the devil, so, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, some believe that's a future event, but I side with those who argue that, no, that's happened. And so one clue that it's happened would be Jesus' teaching when he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So the accuser is silenced. He no longer occupies that role. But a second reason he gets no voice before the throne of judgment on the last day is because he will be in the lake of fire. And no one in the lake of fire gets a voice before the throne of God on the last day. So the lake, when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, that occurs before the white throne judgment, where we're all standing before the judgment seat of God. So the devil gets no voice, our hearts get no voice, people get no voice. What about God himself, the judge of all the earth, who knows everything I've done or will do or wanted to do? He knows it all. He knows me completely, absolutely. Does God get a voice to condemn me? And the answer is no. He's not of two minds. He's not divided. He's not uncertain. He will not change his mind about me. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. He's not going to love us today and hate us tomorrow. He's not going to justify us today and condemn us tomorrow. It is God who justifies, and his justification is eternal, it's unbreakable, it's unlosable. When he declares us righteous, we are declared righteous forever. And there's no appealing that verdict. No one gets to come along after the fact and appeal to God and say, yeah, but you really don't know how bad he is. There's no changing of his mind. It is absolutely settled. It is God who justifies. So this is a wonderful reminder that faith and assurance belong together. Believing in Christ means you should have total assurance before Christ. I mean, assurance is a complicated thing, and there's an emotional, a mental side to it that sometimes wavers. But when you believe in Christ, you should rest in Christ. It doesn't mean you should be indifferent toward your behavior, your holiness, your obedience. But even your disobedience and your unholiness, your lack of holiness, should not rob you of assurance before God. For those who believe in God. The truth is, your disobedience and your unholiness will rock your assurance. It will. But at the end of the day, the only people that get justified are ungodly people. God justifies the ungodly. That's Romans 4:5. And so being ungodly does not exempt you from God's justification. Now, in terms of people accusing us, it is true that now people can accuse us of horrible things. And it's very possible that we did the horrible things we're being accused of. It's very possible. But they're, at best, those human accusations brought against us now can bring consequences, temporary consequences for our life, but they can't change what's eternally true of us in Christ. We may find ourselves in prison for some crime that we actually did, and it's a legitimate, it was a legitimate judgment by a judge, and there we are. And yet, it doesn't change our eternal state. Our eternal state is secure in Christ. Our own hearts might condemn us, and they might in some ways rightfully point out things where we have failed. But 1 John 3:20 has this marvelous verse. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The devil, he can twist our thoughts, he can twist our emotions, but he cannot touch our final standing before God. He can do nothing about that. Totally powerless to do anything about that. And all that is because it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. And what he justifies stays justified. That's how that works. So if you're in Christ, be at peace. I mean, yes, we need to deal with our sins. And yes, we need to pursue righteousness. And yes, we confess our sins to the Lord and to others. Yes, our sins in some ways are a big deal because of the impact they have on our lives now and on others. So yes, we should repent, but don't let your sins blind you to what you have in Christ. So can anyone bring a charge against us? No, it is God who justifies. And then the second question, can anyone condemn us? Now we're in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So maybe that mention of justifies at the end of verse 33 prompted Paul to speak to the issue of condemnation, because that's the opposite. You know, being justified is being declared righteous, while being condemned is being declared guilty or unrighteous. Condemnation is a judicial act of God. So just like justification is essentially imagining God as the judge and then declaring us righteous, well, condemnation is also imagining God as the judge, except in that case, he's declaring that the person is guilty. And if guilty, then deserving of eternal suffering and torment for their sins. So a few weeks ago, we heard the wonderful promise from Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's because we are justified. It is God who justifies. So Romans 5:1, going back a little further in Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace is ours forever. If we're justified, it's forever. So that's why the question, who is to condemn? But now, he doesn't give a simple statement of the fact. So in the last verse, who will bring a charge against God's elect? His answer was really just to state the fact that we are justified. So states the fact of our justification. But in verse 34, he's going to go a different route. He's going to point to the basis of our justification. So the fact I'm justified is a marvel and wonderful, but actually the basis of that justification is a big deal. So I don't just want to obsess over my faith when it comes to my justification. I want to obsess over the basis of my justification, which is the work of Christ. That's the basis of my justification, my standing before God. So important for us to note is what Paul doesn't say. So when it comes to that question, who is to condemn, he doesn't look at his own behavior, his own track record. He doesn't compare himself with other people. Yeah, but look how bad those people are. His answer to who is to condemn isn't to say, well, not me, because look at me. I'm a pretty good guy. I've lived a pretty good life. But comparisons are never the answer. The truth is, in a very real sense, a lot of the people suffering in hell right now are just a lot better than you. They lived better lives than you. They were kinder than you. They were more generous than you. And yet, there they are, suffering in hell because they're outside of Christ. So we would never want to look at human standards as any kind of hope for us when it comes to our standing before God. Because the standard is not a human standard at all. The standard is perfection, God's perfection, God's holiness, God's righteousness. And before that standard, we are all equally condemned apart from Christ. And so, rightfully so, the apostle looks at the place we should look when it comes to our confidence, the basis of our justification. He looks to Christ. You know, the song, Before the Throne of God, Mike quoted in its prayer, but in the third verse of that psalm, or sorry, that song, the songwriter who is Charity Bancroft writes this: Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Great line. But if you ask Charity Lee Bancroft, where is your righteousness? She's not looking at herself at all. She's not pointing at herself or her track record or her bank account or her checking account or anything. She says, no, it's there. There is my righteousness. It's not here at all. It's there. And because it's there in Christ alone, it's secure, it's unbreakable, it's unlosable. It's mine and mine forever. That's why she can say, it's my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, that's my righteousness. He's not going to, in 10 years, blow it because he gets distracted in a weakness, in a moment of weakness. No, he's the unchangeable I am. His righteousness is perfect. His righteousness is spotless. And that's my righteousness. That's the glory of the gospel and the book of Romans and in the New Testament, that our righteousness is Christ. So to help us to reflect, to go deep on the basis of our righteousness, Paul walks through the great redemptive acts by our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives it to us in four steps. So first of all, he says that Christ Jesus is the one who died. And it's helpful not to take that for granted and not be too familiar with the fact that Christ died. The eternal Son of God, the undying one in Jesus died. That's a marvel. It is the great mystery of Christianity. How could God in some way die? Now, God's eternal, he cannot die, but God in Jesus died. But nonetheless, Christ Jesus is the one who died. That's the crucifixion, the cross right there, first step. But he didn't stay dead. More than that, he was raised. So that's the great declaration that his sacrifice was accepted and that he himself was vindicated. Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Because he was vindicated, because the sacrifice was accepted, we therefore are justified. But Jesus being among us as the resurrected one, that wasn't the end. There's the next step. Who is at the right hand of God? He ascended. He ascended far above all things to the right hand of the Father, fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 110:1, where David writes this: The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So where's Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Hebrews 1:13, and reflecting on the uniqueness, the glory of Jesus Christ, says, To which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The angels occupy a special place, God's angels anyway, the elect angels. occupy a special place before the throne of God. They have special tasks which they do on behalf of God. They're glorious, and as we've heard a couple times recently, we are, as people, we can be tempted to worship them because they are so glorious, so radiant, so holy in their own sinlessness. And yet, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? That place is reserved for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, these are finished works. So Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished. It is finished," was his cry we sang this morning. His resurrection, it's finished. His ascension, it's finished. But the verb tense has changed when we get to the next step here. There's an unfinished work that Christ is doing even now, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is interceding right now for us. And I think of these four things. This is the one that probably is the least familiar to us. The intercession of Christ. So this connects to Jesus as the priest. So he's prophet, priest, and king. And so now we're stepping into an aspect of his priesthood. And the book of Hebrews is rich in what it says here. So if you just want to meditate a bit more on the priesthood of Christ, just read Hebrews 7 through 10. Great language on the priesthood of Jesus. Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, he speaks to this idea of Jesus interceding for us as our great high priest. So the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 says, "The former priests," so Old Testament priests, "they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives to make intercession for them. That's not a finished work. Now, the book of Hebrews is very clear. The blood sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is a finished work. He has perfected, past tense, for all time, those who are being saved. But this intercessory work is unfinished. So it includes, at a basic sense, his praying for us. So a few weeks ago, John was unpacking for us the idea that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, praying for us. Well, now we see that Christ, the Son of God, is interceding as well. It's not just the Spirit of God interceding for us, it's also the Son of God interceding for us. I mean, that's the prayer meeting happening on your behalf. The Spirit of God and the Son of God praying to the Father. And the Father is eager to hear their prayers, eager to answer those prayers. That's amazing. There's no hesitancy in the Father. So you don't want to think of a prostrate Jesus just crying out to God because God just won't hear his prayers. That's not what's happening. It is a communication in the Godhead, mysterious, of course, where Jesus is interceding on our behalf. And then there's another side to his intercession, which is just his very person is a kind of intercession because his very person is a reminder of the sacrifice which has been committed on our behalf and is forever finished. So in chapter 8 of Hebrews, so now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Well, he doesn't come with the blood of bulls and goats, or goats and calves, it says in chapter 9. He comes with his own blood. And it doesn't mean that he keeps coming with his own blood. Don't imagine that. The blood he offered was offered once. That's what he offers as the high priest. And a high priest must have something to offer. And the result of that, you know, in the blood of bulls and goats, the animal blood that was offered in sacrifices in the Old Testament, it was nothing but a reminder of sins. It wasn't true forgiveness. It was just a reminder of sins year after year after year after year, a reminder of sins. But when Christ offered his own blood, the author of Hebrews tells us he secured an eternal redemption. The payment was accepted and accepted forever. And then there's more to this intercession. What does he do on our behalf before the Father? There's a marvelous way in which he takes our prayers, he takes our sacrifices, he takes our good works, which are very, very mixed often, but he takes those things and he perfects them. He sanctifies them. He cleanses them, as it were. So in 1 Peter 2, the apostle says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we're walking in a kind of priesthood ourselves as those who are united to Christ. But the work that we do, whatever sacrifices we offer with our lives, with our money, with our time, with our prayers, with our energy, with our pursuit of God, all of that is acceptable only through Jesus Christ. Our good works need to be made acceptable through Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that our good works are evil in some kind of twisted way. That's not what's being said here. But nonetheless, our good works still must be made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So those are some aspects of the intercessory work of Christ. John Frame, and as he's kind of seeing all this together, is just kind of basking in the glory of it. And he says this: "What is the resurrected Christ doing right now? He is interceding at the Father's right hand. Even now, he is thinking of us, bringing our needs to the Father's attention." Of course, Scripture also speaks of the Holy Spirit interceding. That should be Romans 8. 26 to 7. The two persons act in unity to bring the believer's needs before God's great throne of grace. The Father willingly hears the intercession of his Son and his Spirit. The bottom line is that we can be sure that the Father will withhold no good thing from us. The whole Trinity is on our side. God is of one mind on our behalf, and if God is for us, who can be against us? So who is to condemn? No one. No one can condemn. It is God who justifies, but then also we see the basis of that justification. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So this deals with law and order, judgment, judging the future day of judgment, as I've said, but there's another aspect here in which this helps us with shame and guilt, you know, very real felt emotions, shame and guilt. In thinking clearly about everything that I've talked about, you know, this gospel message, this justification message in the New Testament, thinking clearly about that is a critical thing we need to do in order to think rightly about shame and guilt that we might experience in this life. If we don't get the gospel straight, we'll never be able to interpret shame and guilt rightly. And the big issue when it comes to shame and guilt is to separate fact from fiction, true from false, you know, true guilt from false guilt. The fact of real guilt versus the fiction of the guilt that we kind of imagine for ourselves or for others. You can feel guilty about something that's just not wrong. That happens all the time. You know, you're eating junk food, and you feel guilty about it. Well, in itself, eating junk food is totally fine. There is no Bible verse that talks about junk food. It just isn't there. That's right. All foods are made to be eaten with thankfulness. It's not all healthy foods, you know, only vegetables are to be eaten with thankfulness and everything else is a sin. That's not what it says. All foods. 1 Timothy 4. And yet the truth is we can eat junk food and feel guilty about it. Now, gluttony is a sin, so that's a clear sin. That's a different kind of issue. If you're gluttonous, well, that's, you know, you might need to think about that. But you don't want to equate eating junk food with gluttony. Those are not the same thing. I mean, yes, if you have there's caveats here, obviously. There's wise living and all that. But the key thing is you can feel very guilty and maybe even shameful for eating something, and it's just not wrong. That's where we live a lot of our days. So it's possible to feel guilty about something that isn't wrong, and it's also, of course, possible not to feel guilty about something that is horribly wrong. You know, it happens sometimes with people who just become very practiced liars. They just lie. It is a reflexive act on their part. They don't feel bad. There's no conscience attached to it. You know, their conscience has been seared some time ago, and so they just lie, and they don't feel bad about it. And sometimes there's even the liar that justifies his lies by some greater good concept. You know, yes, I'm lying and living by lies, but actually people are being helped in some way. And so that becomes the motivation, the wicked justification for it. So we feel guilty for things that are not wrong, and we don't feel guilt for things that are wrong. So how do we figure out the difference here? Well, here are three questions that potentially could help, given if you're trying to sort that out in your own soul. One thing, are you feeling guilty about something that's even true? And this can affect us when you take on responsibility for something that isn't your fault. You know, I caused my child to be a non-Christian. It's my fault that my child is not a Christian. So you're taking on a fact as if it's true, right? You're feeling guilty, you're feeling shameful about something that you theoretically caused. And everyone's heart is their own heart. Everyone's heart makes its own decision before the Lord. It's between them and God. Yes, parenting is important. Yes, parents have a massive influence on children, obviously. The Bible has many verses that speaks to that. But at the end of the day, a parent cannot cause their child to be saved any more than they can cause their child to be unsaved. And so are you feeling guilty about something that isn't true? You didn't cause that to happen. In other words, you know, marriage issues where your spouse does something horrible. Is it your fault they did something horrible or horrible to you? Could you be difficult at times? Well, perhaps. But ultimately, you don't cause the sin of another person. That is their own sin. So are you feeling guilty about something that's even true? And then the second one, are you feeling guilty about something that's actually described in the Bible as a sin? Not described in the culture or described in your mind or described in your peer group, but described in the Bible as a sin. And if it's not described as a sin in the Bible, in about 99 out of 100 situations, it's not a sin. We'll get to Romans 14, and there's some places where our conscience can actually define something as a sin that means we shouldn't do that thing, even though the Bible itself would actually allow us to do that. We'll get to that in Romans 14. That's complicated. But in most situations, we're feeling guilty about something that's not described in the Bible as a sin, and therefore we should not feel guilty about it. I mean, a third question to ask, which is important, is there some way that your actions are hurting other people in a way that is wrong? So it's not that the action itself is wrong, you know, perhaps eating junk food, but it's actually causing other people to be hurt. You know, you, the dad, are enjoying your box of cookies after dinner, and your kids are not allowed to eat those cookies, all right? Well, your freedom is hurting other people, right, at that point. So is there some way your actions are hurting other people? So no, the eating the cookies in itself is not a sin. However, what you're doing there is a hurtful act, a selfish act, and you should not do that. So with true guilt, things that are truly wrong, the sins you actually committed and should not have committed, what do you do with that? You take it to the cross. There's a remedy for that. False guilt, you just have to throw it in the trash in some kind of symbolic manner. Throw it in the trash. And you don't, you know, when you walk up to the trash cans with two bins, there's one for recycling and one for landfill, you put the false guilt in the landfill. container. Not in the recycle container where it's just going to keep coming back, right? And you put it in the landfill container where it's buried with a lot of really disgusting things in Holly Springs, that big mountain, that growing mountain in Holly Springs. True guilt, you take it to the cross. False guilt, you take it to the trash. So can anyone bring a charge against God's people? No, because God is the one who justifies. Can anyone condemn us as God's people? No, because of Christ's work for us. And that solves the greatest problem we have, which is our sin. That's our greatest problem. Our finances are significant, but temporary. The problem, you know, the child rearing issues we're going through right now, significant, but temporary. Issues with your parents, issues with your health, significant, but temporary. But our sin is an eternal issue. We need to deal with that. Those other things are significant. They are very real, and they need our attention and our prayers and our efforts. But they're not our most significant issue, which is our sin. So the people of this world, the devil, our own hearts, and even God himself will not stand against us on that final day, because it is God who justifies. And again, it's not because we're so good, and it's not because we're better than average. It's because it is God who justifies, and it's because of the work of Christ. And so we take comfort now. We take comfort in the intercessory prayer group that is up there in the Godhead on our behalf, the Spirit praying, the Son praying to a delighted Father who's happy to answer those prayers. So you can see why Paul is, what else could he say, but what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, our King, our Lord, our Father, Son, and Spirit, we give you praise, we give you thanks. We delight in this good news. Thank you that you've answered every need of ours, the practical, but the eternal as well. And so we do pray for assurance. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters who do struggle with assurance as just a regular part of their Christian journey, and pray that in the name of Jesus, you would break through the fog of their thoughts and emotions, and that the clarity and the truth of their salvation in Christ would be brought home to them in a new way and a fresh way. Let them realize they are standing on solid ground, the solid ground of Christ, the cornerstone, immovable, unbreakable, unlosable. And for those of us here, Lord, who do not believe in you, have not repented and turned to Christ in saving faith, saving knowledge, I pray that you would give them grace to do that, to turn away from their life of ruling themselves and running from you, and help them to turn to you, to bow their knee before you, to embrace you as their King, their Savior, to pursue you with all of their energy and remaining years, that they would love you above all things and love their neighbor as themselves. And we do pray, Lord, that we would take sin seriously. We know that it hurts us and it hurts other people. And at the same time, we would recognize that whenever we take sin seriously, we are taking forgiven sin seriously. We have been forgiven of the sins that we're trying to stop committing. Those are not unforgiven sins. Those are forgiven sins because of the work of Jesus. It is Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at your right hand even now, who indeed right now is interceding for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.